While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to those who were ill, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. "After I have been there," he said, "I must visit Rome also." He sent 2 of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer.
About that time there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together, along with the workers in related trades, and said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There is danger, not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. People seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's travelling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theatre together. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul's, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theatre. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front, and they shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defence before the people. But when they realised he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city clerk quietened the crowd and said, Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is a guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of what happened today. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it. After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly.
Oh, I haven't pressed it all the way. That would be why. Here we go. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the incredible things that we see Jesus doing in this passage. And we pray, please, would you help us to see clearly all that you would have us take away. Please, would you encourage our hearts. Please, would we be emboldened by what we see of the Lord Jesus' power today. For his glory, amen. If I can start with a question, I wonder, where do you instinctively doubt Jesus' power to overcome obstacles in Britain to the spread of the gospel? And maybe that's something you've never thought about, but I'm guessing quite a few of you, you've joined this church as a fairly new church plant. You care about the spread of the gospel in this country, but if you're anything like me, you probably see lots of obstacles to that as well, and you find yourself wondering, is this really going to work? Is the church going to grow? Is Jesus going to deliver the goods? And even if you wouldn't call yourself a believer yet, you can ask that question, because perhaps you're here because you have some interest in Jesus. You wouldn't say you're committed to him yet, but you're intrigued by him. Is there some area in your own life where you doubt his ability to come through for you personally? Is there something that holds you back from committing to him? And if you would call yourself a believer, then again, where do you doubt his power to overcome obstacles to the gospel? Perhaps when you see the dysfunctional state of the church in Britain, if you sort of take it together as a whole. Perhaps when you see the apathy and the hostility that is in British culture. And at a more personal level, is there a certain level of sacrifice, perhaps, beyond which you doubt Jesus' ability to provide for you personally, to bring you joy, to bring you contentment in this world or the next? Perhaps a certain level of financial sacrifice for the kingdom through giving to the work of the church. Perhaps the possibility of sacrificing friendships at school or even a job if you were more open about what you believed. And that just feels like too far. Jesus isn't, he's not going to be enough if I go that far. Could probably be all sorts of things where we just doubt his power to come through. And I hope Acts 19 is going to be a big help to us. Because in it we see that Jesus' name is increasingly honoured and exalted, and his word is spread. It grows in power and influence. Key verses for this are verse 17, where this crazy thing has happened with the sons of Sceva and the demons and the man who jumps on them. And when the whole city hears about it, the name of Jesus was held in high honor. And again, at the end of verse 20, after all that's happened, in the same way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. This is the key to what's going on in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. It's happening over a huge area through the Roman province of Asia Minor, which is sort of tens of thousands of square miles big in modern-day Turkey. And it doesn't happen because there is a lack of obstacles, a lack of opposition. And it doesn't happen because there are no vested interests in Ephesus that are opposed to Christian belief. It happens in spite of those things. Jesus' name is exalted, and his word is spread because his power is displayed over those obstacles and over that opposition in Ephesus. And we'll see that first with what I'll loosely describe as internal obstacles within the community of people who we might expect to believe. And then we will see that secondly with what I'll call external obstacles in wider society. Jesus overcomes all obstacles to his word spreading in Ephesus. And I'm focusing on Jesus rather than on Paul, even though so much of this chapter is about what Paul is doing. Because you might remember that Luke's gospel was about what Jesus began to do while he was on earth. The book of Acts is ultimately about what Jesus continues to do, even though he is now reigning in heaven. It's what he is doing through his apostles and the church. So we're going to focus on how Jesus' power is at work. It's still the same Jesus who is on the throne of the universe today. And that is why I hope we will be encouraged and emboldened by this. So firstly, let's see how Jesus overcomes internal obstacles to his word spreading and his name being honored. And there are two things. The first obstacle encountered is ignorance among believers or those who seem close to belief, at least. If we look at verses 1 to 7, we have this strange episode where Paul arrives in Ephesus to find these 12 men who appear to be disciples. But Paul must have picked up quite quickly that there was something wrong, because he starts asking these questions in verses 1 to 3 to try and understand what they really believe and what they've been through. And it turns out that they haven't been baptized in Jesus' name or even heard of the Holy Spirit, never mind receiving him. Now, these are sort of Christian basics, like Gospel 101 in the book of Acts, things that need to happen when you enter the kingdom. Baptism, receiving the Spirit are two key markers of belonging to God's new covenant people in the book of Acts. So these men are only disciples in a very incomplete sense at best. Now that's bizarre, since there's very clearly a collection of believers present in Ephesus at the end of chapter 18. If you were to look back over it, you'll see that Paul's traveling companions, Priscilla and Aquila, stayed on in Ephesus for a while at least, ensuring that the believers were taught accurately, and they were correcting this guy called Apollos when he didn't know about baptism in Jesus' name. So the church as it was should have known these things. I don't quite know how these 12 men that Paul then meets didn't know and somehow missed out on what Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila were doing. But one thing is for certain, and that is that the gospel was not going to get very far in Ephesus while they remained so clueless. And you might wonder, how so, when Paul seems to be the sort of main attraction in Ephesus, and it's because of what Paul's doing that the word is spreading. Well, you've got to ask, how did the whole province of Asia Minor come to hear the word of the Lord, it says in verse 10, when Paul apparently never left Ephesus in the whole 2 years he was there? And the answer, at least in part, has got to be because faithful, well-taught disciples were going and spreading the word through the province. Disciples like Epaphras, who went and planted the church in Colossae, which was also in Asia Minor. You see that if you read Paul's letter to the Colossians. Healthy local churches made up of disciples who know the word and who are ready to share the words are foundational for gospel growth. That was the same in Ephesus. That's the same today. And so the first thing Paul does is ensure that these disciples were properly taught the basics, that they were properly baptized, that they received the Holy Spirit. The church isn't going to grow if they remain ignorant. And by the way, if you would call yourself a believer and you've not been baptized, this passage shows you how basic and essential baptism is. So please speak to Phil about it and get baptized soon. I'm not going to go into whether baptism in the Spirit is a separate thing to conversion. You may know about that debate, and you may know that people argue a lot about what's going on in this passage and its relevance. I'm not going to go there, partly because I'm not entirely decided myself, and partly because it's not really clear to me whether these 12 men were actually believers. So we can't say for certain whether there was a delay between their conversion and receiving the Holy Spirit. I just don't think we can decide the debate on this passage, so I'm just going to park that one. Again, what I am certain of is that these men were caught in a sort of time warp, if you like, between Old Testament times and New Testament times. They'd received John's baptism to prepare them for Jesus' coming, but they had not received Christian baptism or the Holy Spirit. And so it made sense for them to receive the Spirit in a very visible way when Paul laid his hands on them, as a sign that they had fully moved from the old covenant into the new. They no longer knew God only as Yahweh or Jehovah, living under the law of Moses, waiting for the Messiah, waiting for full forgiveness of their sins. They now were believers in Jesus as Messiah and Lord, who had taken away their sins. And their hearts had been made new by God's Spirit, who also writes God's law on their hearts. They were now able to know and love and obey God as Father in a way that very few people enjoyed in Old Testament times. So this was a momentous occasion. It needed to be properly marked. It's a bit like how we tend to celebrate an 18th or 21st birthday. It's an important milestone. This person has become an adult. They are now responsible, apparently, and now free to do what they like with their lives. It's a coming of age, and so it's worth marking and celebrating properly. And it's similar here. These men have belatedly come of age. They have joined the new covenant age, to be precise, which began at Pentecost. So we're left in no doubt that the church is now properly established in Ephesus. And we're left in no doubt that Paul comes with Jesus' full authority as a herald and ambassador of the kingdom. Because it's when his hands are laid on that the Spirit is given. So with this sort of obstacle of inadequate teaching overcome, the church can grow, the word of the Lord can spread. This is a key moment. Or at least it can spread until 3 months later, many people in the Jewish synagogue start to become hardened and obstinate, as it says in verse 9. Now, I'm classing this as an internal opposition too, because you'd expect or hope that Jewish people would be the first to recognize Jesus as the Messiah, because he's their Messiah first and foremost. As Jesus says in Matthew 10 and Matthew 15, he came first and foremost for the lost sheep of Israel. But after 3 months, many of them start to malign or slander Jesus and his way. And you might think, well, if the Jews don't believe, how are the Gentiles going to believe? Surely it's a disaster if Jesus' own people, so to speak, start slandering him in public. But actually, Paul's move to the lecture hall of Tyrannus, leaving the synagogue, doesn't hinder the gospel at all. Their opposition doesn't hinder the gospel at all. This is actually the very means by which the word of the Lord goes public. It's no longer sort of behind closed doors in the synagogue. It's now in a public environment, and it spreads through the whole province. It's a bit like, I guess, how when a film or a book comes out that offends a certain group of people, and they publicly denounce it, usually the result is that more people want to read it or more people want to see it, and it just becomes more famous. Perhaps like Salman Rushdie's book, Satanic Verses. Maybe it's a little like that. In any case, internal opposition doesn't need to be an obstacle that stops the word spreading. And in fact, here it is the catalyst that Jesus uses to get the word out and spread it all the more. Now, there are probably lots of ways that we could apply this. I just want to focus on one thing at this point. If you think about the history of the church in Britain and the West over the last 200 years, we've seen the steady but persistent rise of internal opposition to the gospel in the shape of theological liberalism. Now, liberal theology basically denies the authority of the Bible, publicly casts doubt on its reliability, and strips the good news about Jesus of its meaning and significance. It does that because it's constantly trying to reinterpret the gospel to make it fit with modern values and modern ideas by covering over and denying the things that society finds offensive. And this has been hugely damaging in many ways. Believers and wider society have been led astray about who Jesus really is and what Christianity really means. The good news of the gospel has been obscured. And individual churches and even whole denominations have often gone into decline, even terminal decline, because of theological liberalism. But Acts 19 shows us that these obstacles are not beyond Jesus' power to overcome. They don't spell the end for the church in Britain or the West. And in fact, sometimes leaving a church or a denomination that has rejected the way of Jesus can be exactly the kind of catalyst that he will use to bring new growth. And the same with planting new churches in areas that have little or no faithful Christian witness left. When those churches are well taught in the basics, that provides the solid foundation needed for growth to happen. It equips an army of spirit-filled saints who are able to share the word with others. And so, Grace Church Kidlington, you guys, you should be really encouraged by this. Maybe at times the church feels small, you feel vulnerable. I'm sure that's probably how the 12 disciples in Ephesus felt at times. And maybe you feel very weary after the hard slog of keeping going through the last 2.5 years in the pandemic. But you are doing exactly the right things. A church plant like this that loves God's words, that teaches the gospel clearly, that actively seeks to reach the local community with the good news, is exactly the kind of thing that Jesus uses to overcome the obstacles of inadequate teaching or outright opposition in older established churches. So, in short, don't give up. Growth may be slow. You'll note that verse 10 doesn't tell us how many people in the province of Ephesus, Asia Minor and Ephesus, actually believed. It just tells us that lots of people heard. Paul may not have had a mega church in Ephesus. We just don't know. And you may not either. Magdalen Road may not. But if you don't give up, if you remain expectant and ready to receive new people, and if you keep praying for Jesus to speak and work with power through you, you can expect him to bless the work in his own good time and way. You can expect the word of the Lord to spread through Kidlington and beyond. And both poorly taught believers and brand new believers will come and join you. They will be thirsting for that word that they have not found elsewhere. And we can be confident of that because it is, as I said before, the same Jesus that is alive and reigning at the right hand of the Father today. He's not changed. He's not gone anywhere. So in many ways, what was true in Acts chapter 19 remains true for us now. So so internal obstacles will not stop his word spreading or his name being honored. Now, if we come on to external obstacles, the first thing that we see in verses 11 to 20 is witchcraft and the demonic power that lies behind it. Now, that might seem a million miles away to some of us. I'm not going to delve into questions of whether evil spirits exist right now. If you have doubts, you can chat to me or Phil about it afterwards. But it's clear in Scripture that spiritual evil is real. And you only have to ask Christians from many places in Africa or East Asia to hear that witchcraft and spirit worship remain alive and well today, and often with really disturbing consequences. Ephesus was a stronghold of these things. We can see this from the presence of numerous evil spirits in verse 12, from the presence of roving exorcists like the sons of Sceva in verses 13 to 14, and from the huge value of the sorcery scrolls that were burned in verse 19, equivalent to 50,000 days' wages. A lot of money. Now, this probably explains why God does extraordinary miracles through Paul, as it says in verse 11. Miracles are not exactly ordinary, anyway. But what happens with handkerchiefs in verse 12 goes way beyond even the miracles that seem to accompany the apostles' ministry most of the time. The only other place I can think of where things like this happen is in Acts 5, verse 15, where people are healed simply by Peter's shadow passing over them. That is rare, even in the apostles' ministry. Why such extraordinary miracles? Well, presumably, because it was necessary for Jesus to show his surpassing power even over the spiritual realm. It's a show of strength to persuade the Ephesians to turn from their reliance on magic and evil spirits, to turn to Jesus. And the power displayed in Jesus is something very different to magic. This is the power which made and sustains the universe. So the things which often leave human beings completely helpless, like illness or demonic possession, must flee before the power of Jesus and the name of Jesus. They have no choice. And Jesus' power is clearly not something to mess with either, given what happens to the sons of Sceva. His name is not a good luck charm. It's not a magic incantation that can just be used and abused to our own selfish ends. He only allows his power to be shown through those who honor him as the mighty creator and redeemer of the universe. And the evil spirit in verse 15 clearly knew that, because it says, "Jesus I know and Paul I know about, but who are you?" And then we read, "He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding." So those who abuse Jesus' name are utterly put to shame. But as we see in verse 17, everyone else is seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. So we might think some strongholds of spiritual opposition are too much for Jesus to overcome. But that couldn't be further from the truth. Jesus takes on the spiritual powers of Ephesus, and he vanquishes them. Now, again, at this point, I just want to share a brief word of application. You might have noticed in verse 18 how many people who already believed in Jesus were challenged to confess their sin more fully and repent of it when they heard about the sons of Sceva. And so they confessed their reliance on magic and the occult, and they burnt their books. It seems that many of them had held on to that alongside belief in Jesus just for a little while, perhaps it as an insurance policy in case Jesus didn't come through for them. Perhaps they still feared evil spirits too. Whatever the reason, they now realize that those powers cannot compare with Jesus. And so it's futile to trust in such things. It's totally unnecessary as well. So they confess, they burn their books, they totally revoke their loyalties to that spirit world. And I wonder where might we need to do that in light of Jesus' surpassing power? If you're anything like me, you probably find sometimes it's easy to put 80% of our trust in Jesus, but still put 20% of it in something else as backup, as an insurance policy, in case Jesus doesn't deliver the goods, in case he doesn't deliver the contentment we'd hoped for, in case heaven doesn't live up to our expectations. Perhaps like the Ephesians, that is superstition or the occult. Perhaps that thing we rely on is relationships and the hope of finding fulfillment in another person. Maybe like me, you find there is a tendency to idolize material comfort. Wherever it is that we are trusting partly in something else to secure our contentment, our happiness, our security, we need to see that it is futile and unnecessary, because Jesus is so much more powerful than those things. We don't need to fear being let down. Back to the passage, back to the final obstacle that Jesus' power encounters and that he overcomes. We see in verses 23 to 41, there is idolatry. Firstly, there's the idolatry of worshipping literal false gods. Artemis, in this case, who was the Greek goddess of many things, wild animals, hunting, vegetation, chastity, childbirth, whatever they fancied, it seems. And her temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And it was right there in Ephesus. And secondly, there is the idol of wealth or financial gain connected to the worship of Artemis, because her cult brought so much wealth and money into the city of Ephesus. We see both of these kinds of idolatry in verse 27 when Demetrius says to the craftsmen who make these silver shrines of Artemis that people would have in their homes, he says, "There is a danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." And you can tell what they idolize by what they fear losing. In this case, the majesty and the fame of their god, and the wealth that they have gained through making her shrines. And when such idolatry was so strongly entrenched in Ephesus, it might seem like an impossible obstacle to the gospel taking root and spreading. How could Jesus displace Artemis in her own city? And yet the rapid spread of the gospel through the province and the fearsome display of Jesus' power clearly shows that he was a big threat to Artemis and a big threat to the wealth of Demetrius and his cronies. And so just as Paul is ready to move on in verse 21, Demetrius and co. launch this furious counterattack in a bid to undo Paul and Jesus' work. And perhaps we can assume that the spiritual forces which Jesus had been vanquishing were also behind the riot, because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, in verses 19 to 20, that though man-made gods like Artemis don't actually exist, they are nothing, there is real demonic power behind them. And so this furious mob of craftsmen puts the whole city in uproar. They rush into the theatre, and there were probably at least 20,000 people there. That's roughly how big the theatre was in Ephesus. This would probably have been terrifying to many of the Christians in Ephesus, particularly Gaius and Aristarchus, who were sort of grabbed by the crowd, probably fearing being lynched. And clearly the officials of Asia are worried about violence because they warn Paul in verse 31 to stay out of the theatre. But the end result of the riot is comical. In verse 32, the crowd is in confusion. Most people do not even know why they are there. And when the Jews push Alexander forward in verse 33, presumably to try and claim that they are not the ones to blame, it's those Christians over there, they only succeed in uniting the crowd against them. And then the city clerk sort of plays down the charges against Paul, somewhat disingenuously, I think, in verses 35 to 37, and dismisses Demetrius and the craftsmen like a bunch of naughty schoolboys in verse 38. So the riot shrivels and collapses like a balloon that hasn't been properly tied, and you let it go and it goes. Equally comical is the way that the craftsmen, they have to make such a commotion in an attempt to defend the majesty of their god. Isn't she capable of defending herself if she's really a god? Clearly not, because she can't turn the tide against Paul and Jesus, even when she has 20,000 people shouting about how great she is. And it's funny how Jesus isn't even mentioned in verses 23 to 41. And Paul is barely present. And yet Jesus' sovereign power over the whole situation is seen everywhere in the failure of this riot. He's subtly working behind the scenes. Even many of the ruling officials of the province now have greater loyalty to Paul than to Artemis. And so by chapter 20, verse 1, the riot has come to nothing. Paul can go on his way unharmed. And the disciples are left encouraged. Now they were probably going to face a spate of lawsuits from Demetrius and his pals for defaming Artemis. But they had every reason to be confident that Jesus can handle it, just as he handled the riot. So whether the obstacles to Jesus' honor and his word spreading are spiritual or religious or economic, here in Acts 19, he triumphs over all of them. And so there are two sort of last things I want us to take away from this. Firstly, that's just to be encouraged. To be encouraged that Jesus is equally powerful over the external obstacles to the gospel that we face in modern Britain. Now, for the most part, I think those obstacles are, they are probably more like the idols in verses 23 to 41 than the sort of overt spiritual power in verses 11 to 20. That's not to say the devil isn't at work, but seems to be in a more concealed way. And on the one hand, we've got the idols of wealth and material comfort, which makes so many people blind to their need for Jesus at best, or hostile at worst when we ask them to give something up. And on the other hand, there's the idol of false religions. And even when people claim to be agnostic or atheist, they religiously follow the idolatrous belief systems of secular culture. Perhaps the most obvious and pervasive kind of idolatry we see like this is expressive individualism, the kind of individualism that says, I have an absolute right over my body, even if it carries another human life inside it. I make my own meaning, and I define who I am, and everyone else must affirm what I say and go along with it. That kind of individualism that says, I am the god of my own universe, and no one has the right to challenge me. Is that not a massive idol in modern Britain? Not many people in modern Britain dabble with or fear the kind of spiritual powers that we saw in verses 11 to 20. Some do. The occult is still alive and kicking underground. But perhaps because it's not a big thing, maybe that's one of the reasons why we rarely see the kind of miracles today that Paul does. But there is no end of idolatry. And just as Jesus thwarted it in Ephesus through the subtle but growing influence of Christianity, even on the civic and sort of ruling leaders of the province, and just as he did it through quietly ordering the circumstances of the riot to turn it into a farce, so he can do that today. He can do that in our parliament. He can do it in our law courts. can do it in our schools, our local councils. We should be encouraged, and we should be confident. Even though British culture has turned so far against us in the last century, that does not spell the end for the church. And the second kind of point of application is sort of linked to that. The gospel confronts the spiritual forces and the idols present in any culture where it is preached. We see that in verse 26, when Demetrius says, "You see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus, in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all." Now, Paul has clearly not been pulling his punches. He has not been afraid to stand up and say, "Artemis is a load of nonsense." And Demetrius and the rest of the city have heard what Paul has said. The gospel confronts the idolatry that we see around us and the idolatry in our own hearts. And that confrontation is unavoidable because Jesus makes an exclusive claim on our lives to as Lord, as King. We cannot bow the knee to him and bow the knee to others. He calls for single-minded devotion. So when the gospel is preached, it necessarily confronts the idols of society. And that means there will be opposition. And if, like me, you don't particularly like confrontation and conflict, that is pretty hard. That feels pretty uncomfortable. And I think it's easy to feel afraid of opposition. And perhaps when, I don't know, a sermon is preached in church that is particularly sort of near the knuckle in terms of the issues where our culture gets offended by Christianity, maybe some of us are sort of slightly cowering in our chairs and wanting the ground to swallow us up. Maybe it's like that in conversations with friends or family members or colleagues who aren't Christians when it comes to those same issues, where they really take issue with Christianity, really just don't want to go there. We just want to be silent and wish it would all go away. But I think the encouragement of this passage is that we shouldn't be afraid of that conflict. We shouldn't be afraid of the way that the gospel is confrontational and does arouse opposition. Because Jesus is able to overcome that opposition. It's only when the gospel is properly heard in a confrontational way, however gentle and kind we are in our words, the gospel will still be confrontational. It's only when it's heard in that way that people will realize that they need to repent of something. And so although many will get angry, others will ask further questions. And it's in that moment that Jesus will show his power. So we should be encouraged. We should be emboldened. When the gospel proves to be confrontational and when the opposition in our society seems really strong, Jesus is still stronger. He is more powerful. And if we can hold our nerve, if we can persevere, his word will spread. His name will be held in higher and higher honor. His kingdom will come. Why don't we pray for that? Lord Jesus, so much for the power that you display. Acts chapter 19. Thank you so much for the way that the word spread in Ephesus, the way that the word is spreading in many countries today, in spite of far worse opposition than we experience in Britain. Thank you for the way that the church is growing in Iran, in China, even in North Korea. Lord Jesus, please would you help us to be encouraged. Please would you help us to trust that you are at work with this same power today. That you can cause your word to spread in Britain today and overcome every obstacle. Would you give continued and renewed growing courage and boldness to Grace Church Kidlington, to Magdalen Road Church, and to our brothers and sisters all around this city and this land, to press on, not to shrink from conflict when it does arise, though to be Christ-like and gracious in the midst of it. And we pray that we would see your kingdom come. Whether quickly or slowly, we pray it will come. And we pray that you would fill our hearts with joy for your glory.